We shall turn now for a little to the portion of God's Word read, the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. And we shall read the first three verses of this epistle just now. Philemon, and the first verse, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And the words that we would emphasize particularly are those words at the end of verse 2, and to the church in thy house. Now you will see immediately that this epistle is different to the other epistles written by Paul. This is not an epistle to a church such as Corinth or Galatia, where there are several congregations likely to be addressed, several assemblies of the people of God addressed. But here we have an epistle directed particularly to Philemon, whom Paul obviously esteemed highly as a godly man. Philemon obviously was a man of influence and a man of means in this world. But one of his servants or slaves has ran away and has obviously been imprisoned. It seems from the context that he has stolen from Philemon. He has ended up in prison and has met Paul. And Paul is imprisoned, has been able to teach him and instruct him and show him the way of salvation. So much so that Onesimus has been savingly converted, and now he's a different man altogether. And Paul is sending him back to his master. Now that he is a Christian, it is his duty now to go back to his master and make amends as far as he can for his misdeeds and to faithfully obey and serve his master. And Paul is so desirous that this union and this reconciliation will take place that he says to Philemon, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that in my account. He won't be able to pay it himself, but I want you to be so reconciled, I so desire it, I'm prepared out of my own pocket to pay whatever is owed, so that there will be no debt on the part of Onesimus. And he desires that Philemon would receive him back, not just as a returning fugitive slave or servant, but now as a brother, verse 16, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved specially to me. And you see what Paul is stressing there. That spiritual relationship is above every other relationship. As a brother beloved. And that relationship, Paul says, is important to me, and it ought to be important to you, Philemon. But he's doing this because of his awareness of the church in the house of Philemon. You see, the servants were included in the church, in the house. And that's why that Paul is so desirous that this reconciliation would take place. And it is important, the last Sabbath that I was here, I hope you will recall, we were considering the importance of the relationship between family religion and family worship and congregational life. And whether I said it then or not, I say it now. The spiritual life, the spiritual temperature, the spiritual health of any congregation can never rise higher than the spiritual condition of the individuals and the families that make up that congregation. It's as simple as that. And therefore, the relationship between the two is of great importance. And we've sought to stress that, and we wish to return to the matter, concentrating our thoughts around the church in thy house. Philemon is the person that is here identified. And Paul is reminding him, Philemon, you're not just a father, you're not just a husband, you're not just a master, you're not just a businessman, you have a church. The church of Jesus Christ exists in your house. Whatever you do on the first day of the week, whoever you meet with, whoever you assemble with to worship God, the church is in your house. Now, if you and I were to go around every family, every household in this congregation, and everyone that we would visit, what will we be doing? If I came along to any one of the families, any home in the congregation, I would be coming to the church in your house. And I would be coming to the minister of the church in the house, the head of the home. He's the minister in that church. He governs, he exercises authority, he maintains discipline and order, and he conducts the worship for the members of that house or that household. The church in thy house. We hear people speaking about going to church. And of course, what is meant is they are going to the assembly. The called out ones, the ecclesia, the word church in the Greek is simply ecclesia, the called out ones. And you see, the Lord's people are called out of the world. They're called out from among the ungodly company that they naturally belong to in a state of nature. And the families are families of those who are called out and called to the Lord and called to His Word. But then you see on the Lord's Day when the families assemble together, they don't forsake the assembling of one another together as the apostle taught the Hebrews. They assemble together to worship God. Why? Because they're of like mind. They're of like spirit. They worship the same. They worship the same God. They follow the same scriptures. They're of like mind, like spirit, like convictions. And they naturally, it's a very natural thing for them to assemble together. But as enabled, we would like to consider something of this church in thy house, so that each one of us, when we go away from the worship today, every father particularly, and every head of every family, every household particularly, will be thinking, What is the condition of the church in my house? What is the condition of the church in my house? In order to understand the significance then of the church in the house, and you will see that it was very significant in the estimation of the apostle, we may consider, first of all, its history. The history of the church in the house. And then its influence on the church in general. Its contribution to the life of the Church of Christ in general. Now, if you were to simply go through the epistles that Paul writes, and for the sake of the young, sometimes ministers forget, or those who are addressing the congregation can forget and think, well, everybody knows what I'm talking about. Everybody's so familiar with these biblical terms. They all know. An epistle is simply a letter. And sometimes we refer the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Galatians, an epistle, it's a letter, an inspired letter. And in the epistle to the Romans, we have there in verse 16, or chapter 16 rather, Paul is concluding now his epistle, and he sends greetings to various parties. And just for the sake of time, in verse 3 of Romans 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now you'll see what Paul says. All the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for the life and the witness of Priscilla and Aquila, and how they laid down their very necks for my sake, that I might be able to continue preaching the everlasting gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are indebted under God to Priscilla and Aquila. But in spite of that, greet, he says, and he sends greetings, greet the church that is in their house. If the church didn't exist in their house, they would have no influence. Then you go, and I'm just mentioning one or two briefly, you go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 16, and there again, verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in thy house. Greetings were and salutations were coming from the believers, from the household, the church of believers in the church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Then again, if you go to the epistle that Paul writes to the Colossians, you'll see there in the chapter 4, as Paul is concluding his epistle, in verse 15 he says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. You see, this was obviously something, an institution, that not only Paul approved of, but commended. And it was an institution that was recognized all through all the churches. Every epistle that Paul would send off to any of the gatherings, the assemblies of believers, they would understand. The church exists in the house. And every time a gathering, an assembly, and any one of the churches would assemble and they would read the epistle of Paul, they would be aware of what he was talking about. Every family assembled here is a church on its own. The church exists in the house. Now, as I said, we want to particularly consider, first of all, the history of the church in the house. And so we go back to a portion that we drew your attention to the last Sabbath we were here in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis means the beginning. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. So when we go through the book of Genesis, we see the beginning of many, many institutions and the establishment of many fundamental principles that are to apply and rule in the church generation by generation. And in verse 19 of Genesis 18, we noted it in the past, but just simply to make a point, we draw your attention to it again. Speaking of Abraham, God is establishing his covenant with Abraham. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of. Abraham can't sit back and say, well, God has made a covenant with me, and he's given me blessed, blessed promises. But I will just sit back and let God do what he purposes to do. God says the reason I'm establishing the covenant with Abraham is because he will conduct the worship of God that I appoint in his household. He will command his children. Discipline is the first principle that God draws attention to. Very first principle. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. Now we expect discipline in the church. And if members of the church act or behave sinfully and disorderly and they do not act as Christians should, well, the church, the succession, will take action. They will discipline to bring them to repentance. And here we see the church in the house. First principle that God draws attention to is the principle of discipline. And I will come back to it. I think it's important to emphasize it. Purpose of discipline in the church in general is always to bring a sinner to repentance. That's the purpose of it. And in the church, in the house, what is the purpose of discipline? Now, I would not dare to even think of pointing the finger to anyone or at anyone. But I am convinced of this, that we have reached such a pitch in the professing church in our day that is not even recognized. It is hardly known what the purpose of discipline is. It's not to hurt people. It's not to wound them. It's not to isolate them and ostracize them. It's to bring them to repentance. And Kirk Sessions very often neglect their duty in this respect. They have to seek the lost. They have to work with those who are in error to bring them to repentance. And in the household, the church in the house, what are parents disciplining for? Is it just so that they won't be frustrated with children upsetting things in the home? Is it so that they can have a life of ease because the children are all wonderfully good? It is a means that God has appointed for the children's salvation. That's what it's for. To bring children to understand what repentance is. To bring children to appreciate what forgiveness is. They learn in the home what sorrow is for sin or wrongdoing. They learn in the home that there is authority and there is discipline, and parents ought to teach their children, not merely to be obedient and to do what you hear parents say, you do what you're told. But why? Because this is the church in the house, and there is discipline in the church in the house. And when parents take vows at baptism for their children, before God, they promise God and the congregation, these children that God has given me, and I am responsible for them. I am the instrument. I am the minister of God to their little souls. Fathers particularly, you must know this. You are God's minister to your children's souls. And you must be willing to spend time with them, teaching them, instructing them, that they might learn from your exercising of authority and order in the home how the church of Jesus Christ ought to be. And they must learn there before they hear the minister explain it, before they're able to understand many of the great doctrines that are in the catechism and in the Word of God. They're learning sin is punishable. Disobedience will result in punishment. But with discipline, and my parents administering discipline in love, they show me they love my soul. They want me to be saved by the grace of God. And therefore they teach me I must repent and I must seek forgiveness and I must seek to be reconciled to my parents who instruct me and discipline me. So often you see children grow up as rebels because they don't understand and they have never been taught. And alas, alas, it's not taught from the pulpits today. That's the order that God has established, and that's the purpose of it. That's why a father, he will be on his knees in secret often, pleading for guidance to do what is right, pleading with God for the souls of his children. And here is God establishing his covenant, and here is Abraham, the father of the household of faith. And this is what God says, I know him. That he will command his children and his household after me, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. What does a minister do when he baptizes the children of believing parents or a believing parent? Doesn't he remind them of the promise, the covenant promise of God? You see, it's God's covenants, not ours. And the terms of His covenant are His terms. And He promises to be a God to the parents, but also makes this promise to be a God to their seed after them. And that's what God was promising here to Abraham. But He said, in order for the fulfillment of that promise, Abraham will do his duty. And parents, I speak humbly as a parent, as a grandparent. And there's not a parent here, there's not a father in this house, nor a mother, nor any parent or grandparent here in this house today, but will mourn their defects and their inconsistencies and their weaknesses and their feelings, and they will grieve over them many, many times because they're just poor sinners. But parents who do not take parenting seriously and who do not feel the responsibility and the burden of their vows that are upon them to train those children and to nurture them, how can they expect God to work savingly in the souls of their children if they are negligent and careless and indifferent? Doesn't matter whether I worship or not, doesn't matter whether I catechize or not, doesn't matter how, whether I'm consistent or not. If God has my children as His elect and chosen, He'd save them, and that's it. You see, God put responsibilities on the shoulders of Abraham. He said, I will bring to pass what I promised, but I will use Abraham's discipline and his commanding and his order and the exercising of his authority. I will use that, and I will apply his instruction to bring about the fulfillment of my promises. Now, this principle established by God, we see it operating and we see it applied generation by generation. God keeping and preserving His covenant and a covenant community in this very way. And you have in the, when Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 6, when Moses is about, he's instructing the children of Israel who are about to enter into the promised land, and he's reminding them of their covenant obligations. He doesn't have to remind God of His covenant obligations, but he must remind the people of theirs. And in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, without going into all the background history, Moses writes at the beginning of the chapter, now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. He commanded me to teach you them. Verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. That has to be your great mission, as long as you're alive. You are to be an influence upon your son, and your son's son, and his son. Now I know perfectly well when you deal with something like this from the pulpit, well, the hope is that the Spirit of God would apply the truth to the consciences of those who hear. And the case might well be that some fathers would secretly, privately be grieving, thinking, well, I have failed. I have failed. And I see the results of it even in my own children and my grandchildren. I know I have heard men who were not converted till they were advanced in years, married and had children, and they were married. And it is their greatest regret and their greatest burden, looking on their godless seed, looking on their godless offspring, and feeling I've lost them and I can't recover them. But what does Moses say? You're to do this all the days of thy life, meaning there's time for repentance. And if there's any father here who would feel, well, I have failed up until now, I have not been faithful as I ought to have been, well, this is what is required. And I know myself that I've heard grandparents sometimes say, well, I reared my children. And the responsibility of the grandchildren belongs to their own parents. We carried the burden of our children. We struggled, we sacrificed to raise them. Now we'll leave the grandchildren to their own parents. They know now what we went through and so on. No. All the days of thy life. And there is nothing so blessed and so wonderful in a family circle to see an aged grandfather or even a great-grandfather or an aged grandmother with a godly influence upon the generations rising up. This is what was required. And how were they to go about it? Well, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and so on. Godly conversation in the family, because it's the church in the house. Many families, yes, professing Christian families, they gather round the altar of the television. And that's where they spend most of their time. Nobody's allowed to interfere and distract from the concentration upon what's on the television. And very often, one member's here with their mobile telephone in one room. Somebody else is somewhere else with their laptop or their tablet somewhere else. And every member of the family is living a separate existence. I shall teach them diligently. Parents, you may feel in many, many areas, don't feel here. Teach them diligently. Concentrate. Make an effort. You may struggle at times. You may feel so inadequate. Nevertheless, by God's grace, you have a duty. Teach them diligently unto thy children. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Parents, pray to God. Fathers particularly. Pray earnestly to be given grace to make the things of God interesting. Come down to the level of your children. Don't think that you get excited when some adults come along to visit you. And you can all sit down and talk about the Puritans and talk about the Reformers and talk about this doctrine and get excited because you can talk about theological issues and it's all so interesting. No conversation should be so interesting as that of the parent with their little children and their young children gathered round them, teaching them of the most precious things they will ever hear, the things of God. Teach them. Talk of them. We just stopped, thought of our past week, conversation that has taken place in our homes, in the church that is in thy house. The church in thy house. I wonder, would the Savior, he went into the temple and he cleansed it and he said, take these things hence, because they pollute my house. Would the Savior come in to our homes, into the church in the house, and say, take these things hence. They are corrupting. They are polluting the minds of the children who are God's children. We read in the psalm, and we're all familiar with it, children are the heritage of the Lord. They're given to the family, to the house, the church and the house. They're given by God. One of the complaints that God had of Israel of old, we find it in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Chapter 16 of the prophecy of Ezekiel, here's one of the complaints that the Lord had regarding Israel of old. Verse 20 of Ezekiel 16, and we're just looking at two verses for the sake of time. Verse 20, moreover, and add, in addition to all your other sins, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, listen, whom thou hast born unto me. Thou hast born those children unto me. Those children belong to me. And every truly godly mother must consider this a great privilege, to be the channel that God uses to bring children into this world. And he says there in the professing church, the visible church, he says, thou hast born thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me. And these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. And this was particularly the God's Baal, and these heathen practices was to give up their children to sacrifices to these heathen gods. And the Lord says, you've gone and you've given these children, you bore them for me, and what have you done with them? You've destroyed them. You've given them up as sacrifices to these false gods, like the heathen. You've reared your children. I gave them to you, and you've not treated them, and you've not cared for them, you've not instructed them, you've given them as a sacrifice, you've treated them just like the children of the heathen. And that's the way it is. And you know it, and I know it, dear friends, today. You look around the professing church, and many of the children reared in Christian homes are no different in their attitudes, their outlook, their worldviews, their practices, their desires, their ambitions, no different to the very heathen. Verse 21, thou hast slain my children. These are my children. Delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them, the fire of Molech. Great iron statue. A fire burning that burned up. The statue was hollow and the hands were held out. And the fire burned up through the statue, and the heathen offered their children as a sacrifice. And there was a great din. They had musicians with drums and trumpets to create a great noise that would cover the cries and the shrieks of the children who were offered by the heathen to appease an idol god who could do nothing for them. And the Lord says, you've taken my children and you've sacrificed them just like the heathen. You see, when a parent knows and understands, this child was given to me by God, this child of mine belongs to God, and when my children become prodigal, it breaks my heart. And it wounds me deeply because I know they are the Lord's by His covenant promise. And if they rebel and if they go astray and if they turn their back on God, then woe be to them. Woe be to them, because God makes a promise but they don't want it. They reject it. In the promise that God made, the covenant promise that God made to Abraham, as I said, the principle continues, is applied generation by generation, and you have, just for the sake of time, in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is addressing the people, well, generations later than Moses did. And Moses has told them, well, when your children, you teach them, you instruct them, you talk about these things, and so on. Joshua is a new generation. And the children of Israel are now sinning and becoming careless, becoming backslidden. And Joshua reminds them of their history and their past. You go back to the verse 2 of Joshua 24. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were heathen. That's why God called Abraham out to leave his father's house. And God would establish a covenant with them. But here, what are they doing now? They're forsaking the Lord. And they're going back to the gods of the past, the heathen gods of their fathers. And Joshua calls them to account. And then he says this, verse 15 of Joshua 24. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, you've got a choice. You can remember all the gods of your fathers. You can choose whichever one you want. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood are the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua didn't say, well, as for myself, I will serve the Lord. You can have whatever gods you want. You have a great choice. There's great variety. You can go whatever way you want. I can't force you to serve the Lord. No amount of instruction, no amount of exhortation will alter your hearts. But as for me, should I be the only one to do it, nevertheless, my mind is, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that ought to be the resolve of every parent here. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Be careful then, dear young people, when you're thinking of marriage, a partner in life, a husband or a wife, make sure that the one that you intend to marry is of this mind too. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The young man will be looking for a bride who will be of that mind. And a young woman will be looking for a husband who will be of that mind. If we marry, we will set up a godly home. And we will serve the Lord in our home. And then, you see, we go to the book of Judges generations later. And there we find the people in a sorry state. In chapter 13 of Judges, one of the characteristics of the days of the judges, without actually looking it up, repeated in the book of Judges, is because there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no discipline, no order. Everybody just did whatever they wanted, whatever they felt was right. And there was nothing but utter chaos throughout the land. And at this time, God would send then affliction to bring the people to repentance. And here in this chapter 13, we read the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he delivered them into the hands of the Philistines. We read during that period of a particular man. There was verse 2 of Judges 13. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And then the angel comes, says she's going to have a child. And the reason for that is because God is going to raise him up as a deliverer, as a savior for this people in their afflictions. Without going into all the details, go with me down to verse 8. Look at Manoah. Here's the head of this household. Here's the minister of this house, this family. Verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou dost send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. You see how solemn and serious they were about the responsibility. We're living in a terrible society, Manoah says. God has been forgotten. The things of God are not being spoken about in our... We don't sit and talk about them. We don't talk about them when we walk. We've become ignorant of the things of God. And we're so ignorant, we don't even know how to rear our children. Oh, my Lord, he entreated the Lord. He didn't just say casually, well, we're not going to be very good parents, are we? We don't know where to turn to get instruction. And so on. No, he entreated the Lord. He pled with the Lord. Let the man of God which thou dost send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born, even before the child was born. Manoah was concerned. How am I going to raise this child for the purpose for which God has given this child to us? And without going into it all, go down to verse 12. Manoah said, "Now let thy words," that is the words of God through the messenger, "come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" You know how it is. I've seen it so often because I've often, in the course of my ministry, visited mothers with a newborn child. Oh my, you see the joy, the delight, that little bundle, and the father so proud, and they are just so delighted, that little bundle of life. But oh, I wonder sometimes, is there a prayer going up to God? Oh God, how are we going to order the life of this little child and this world and this society? That's what parents ought to be doing. Don't say, well, the world will tell us how to rear our children. The ungodly with their philosophy and their all their modern ideas, and they'll tell us. I'll go to the library, I'll gather up some books and on rearing children. And all these so-called intellectuals, they'll tell us how to rear our children. God have mercy on us. If we adopt that attitude. Here was Manoah. We need heavenly instruction. How shall we order the child? Oh, Manoah, you don't need to worry about anything like that. That's a ridiculous idea. That's what modern man would be saying. Manoah, leave the little fellow. He'll sort himself out. Let him express himself. Let that little lassie, let her develop. Give her room, give her space to develop. Let her develop her character. Her own particular personality. Don't be trying to order the child. Don't be restricting the child in any way. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? What kind of parents are we to be to this child? And we could go right through the scriptures looking at the application of this principle that was established with Abraham. When we come to the New Testament, we've already noted those portions, or some of them, where Paul writes to the church in the house. Now, this was a development in the early church, that was essential and necessary. Of course, its roots were in the Old Testament church, but you must understand that the great center of worship in the Old Testament church was the temple. And there were certain feasts, and the men, particularly of the camps of the tribes of Israel, were to go up to the temple for the feasts and the worship of God. But particularly when the children of Judah and the children of Israel were taken into captivity, particularly the children of Judah in Babylon, they developed the institution of what we refer to as the synagogues. And they were the local manifestation of the church. And wherever 10 heads of families could be found in a town, in a village, in a city, in a community, they would then get together and they would form a synagogue. And the synagogue was the place where they worshiped, where they trained the children, where they learned the law, and where they administered justice and judgment and so on. And that's where the church is found. When in the Savior's time, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath because that was the place where Jews went to worship. But Jesus, you see, during his ministry, witnessed the development of a certain attitude and a certain spirit within the synagogues that was going to contribute to the development of the church, particularly among the Gentiles. And in the Gospel according to John chapter 9, we have a particular incident taking place where the Savior heals a man who was born blind. And of course, when Jesus did that, as very often happened when he performed a miracle, his enemies, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, it only infuriated them even more and inflamed their anger and their wrath against the Savior even more than before. And Jesus tells us, or John tells us, chapter 9 of verse 22 of chapter 9 of John, these words speak as parents, the parents of the blind man, when they were asked, well, what do you say about your son? Was he born blind? How was he healed? And they were inquisitive to know what had happened. But the parents said, he's of age, let him speak for himself. We're not speaking for him. And this is the reason for it. These words speak as parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, that means he was to be excommunicated, put out of fellowship, put out of the synagogue fellowship. In other words, no Christians were allowed in the synagogue. If anyone confessed Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, then the elders and the rulers in the synagogue, they took the person, they inquired, and if they said, yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, we are certain he is the Savior, he's the Son of God, then they made a ruling. Out you go. You are out of the fellowship, you're out of the communion, you're excommunicated. And so you see, the parents of the blind man were being exceedingly careful because they feared, we know the decision at the synagogue, if we confess that he's Christ, they're going to put us out and excommunicate us. If we go down to verse 34 of John 10, they answered and said unto him, that's the Pharisees, because the blind man had said in verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? Who do you think you are? We're the scholars, you're an ignoramus. What would you know? And you're going to tell us, you know, this man's the Messiah. And they cast him out. They excommunicated him. Now you find again in the chapter 12 of John, there were certain in the synagogue and even among the rulers who professed to believe in Jesus, but that he was the Christ. But verse 45 of, verse 42, I should say, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, lest they should be excommunicated out of the synagogue. And Jesus, in chapter 16, verse 2, says to his disciples, they shall put you out of the synagogues. They shall excommunicate you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service, the same as Saul of Tarsus did. Jesus said, you are not going to be able to continue in the fellowship and communion of the synagogue because they will excommunicate, they will put you out of fellowship. You will have to go to worship elsewhere. And that's why the church in the house became of such importance. They had nowhere else to go. And that's why in the epistles that Paul writes, the church in the house is so much emphasized, because it was the development, particularly among the Gentile believers, but also amongst the Jewish believers who believed in Christ. They were excommunicated, and there comes gradually until 70 AD this gradual separation. Until after 70 AD, we find the church with a separate existence. And the church is in the houses, are developing into communities, covenant communities. And we see the relationship, the importance of it for the church of the future. But the time is gone. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for thy keeping power, that thou hast kept the godly generation by generation. Thou hast a seed to serve thee in every generation to this very day. Bless the homes in this congregation. Bless them this day. May they in each home where the church is in the house, may there be God-glorifying conversation and conduct and behavior. Bless each family. Bless the parents. Bless the children. Bless them for time. Bless them for eternity. Hear us and pardon us. For Christ's sake, amen.